If you have your Bibles with you, I want you to turn with me, if you would, to 1 Kings chapter 18. We're looking at verses 17 through 21 this morning. When Ahab saw Elijah, Ahab said to him, "Is it you, you troubler of Israel?" And he answered, "I have not troubled Israel, but you have, and your father's house, because you have abandoned the commandments of the Lord and followed the Baals. Now therefore send and gather all Israel to me at Mount Carmel, and the 450 prophets of Baal, 400 prophets of Asherah, who eat at Jezebel's table." So Ahab sent to all the people of Israel and gathered the prophets together at Mount Carmel. And Elijah came near to all the people and said, "How long will you go limping between two different opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal, then follow him." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we praise you and thank you for the privilege of coming together here to worship you this morning. Father, may our worship be a sweet smelling savor to you. May we worship you in spirit and in truth. We pray, Heavenly Father, as we look today at this passage concerning the Old Testament prophet Elijah, that we would see principles here, Lord, that would help us to in our walk with Christ. Father, help us that we might be people of courage, that we might be people of conviction, that we might be people of compassion. Heavenly Father, just guide and direct us through this passage and help us that we might behold wonderful and glorious things in your word that would guide and direct our thinking, that we might think more biblically than we do. Jesus, we love you today. We praise you for what you did for us on the cross. We thank you that the grave could not hold you. We thank you for the Holy Spirit that regenerated us and gave us spiritual life that we might have a relationship with the living God. Guide and direct us through the Word today, and we'll give you praise for what you do for us. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. When I read this story of Elijah, I think of a pastor. His name is Max Pendleton. I have shared this illustration with you before, but I'm going to elaborate on it some today. Max Pendleton started or planted a church 50 years ago in Gaston County. They started off with just a small little group of people, began to grow very rapidly. They were in a rented building and came to realize that they were going to need a building of their own. So the group of people encouraged Max to go out and start looking for land. And so Max went out. And he started looking. He found what he believed would be the perfect location. But on that location, there was a drive-in movie theater. This particular movie theater was a theater that showed exclusively very raunchy, bawdy, pornographic-type films. He found the tax value of the land. And then he went to this man, set up an appointment. They met together, and he said, "Sir," he said, "I am a new pastor in this community. We are seeking land to build a church." He said, "I believe that this is the perfect location. We've been praying about it. We believe this is the Lord's leading. We want to buy this land." He said, "I found the tax value on it. We are willing to give you much more than that." And he gave him an offer. And the man said, "Well, preacher," he said, I appreciate you wanting to buy the land. But he said, "I'm afraid I'm going to have to let you down." He said, "I've got a gold mine here. And I'm not considering thinking about selling this land." Well, Max looked at him and said, "Well, sir," he said, "we're going to continue to pray about this." And he said, "I'm going to give you my card here. And if you happen to change your mind, please let me know." On that very night, a tornado touched down in Gaston County. And guess where it touched down? Right in the middle of that drive-in theater. And it totally obliterated everything. Knocked the screen down, destroyed it, took the top off the projection house and the concession stand. It was raining like crazy, destroyed all the supplies, all the concessions, destroyed the electrical system. I mean, it just wiped out everything. The owner the next morning got up, looked at everything, realized that he had very little insurance, and he called Max up. And he said, "Preacher, I don't know what kind of connections you've got." But he said, my drive-in theater is destroyed, and I don't have enough money to rebuild it. So he said, I'm going to sell it to you at half the price you asked for. Now, please pray for me. Today, on that location stands Catawba Heights Baptist Church. For the last 50 years, the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ has gone forth from that location instead of sleaze and depravity. Praise God. My friend Tony Harper is the youth director over at Calvary Baptist Church. Their pastor left the church a few months back, and they were looking for an interim pastor, and they called Max Pendleton. Max Pendleton's up in his 80s now. And Tony told me that about the first time that he met Max Pendleton, he said it was several decades ago, and Max was in the emergency room at Presbyterian Hospital. And he said Max's son, who was a Charlotte policeman, had been in a car chase. His car was hit, terrible accident, and the doctors were operating on him, telling Max that there wasn't much hope. Tony met him that day in that emergency room, and Tony was there when the doctor came in and said to Max, I'm sorry, but your son didn't make it. He died. He said about that time, there was a man and a woman on the other side of the emergency room that were talking to another doctor, and they got news that their daughter was going to have a major operation and that she might not make it. And that man and that woman began to weep. Tony said that Max took his own grief and just put it on the shelf for a minute. He walked over to this couple, put his arms around their necks, read them scripture, and prayed for them before he left. Tony said, Doug, he said, that's the kind of preacher I want to work with. One who is filled with love and compassion, and yet one who has the courage to confront. I believe that the Lord has blessed Max Pendleton's life and his ministry because he has placed into his life and ministry the principles of God's word that I see lived out in the prophet Elijah. Now, you'll remember the situation. Israel had been in a drought for 3.5 years. The people were withering up and just dying. The riverbeds and the creek beds were nothing but dry clay and dust. The crops in the field had withered up. The cattle were dying. And all of a sudden, in the midst of this, after 3.5 years of this terrible drought, Elijah shows up. He hadn't shown his face in 3.5 years. And all of a sudden, there he is. And most people in Israel thought that he was dead. But he shows up right at this time, and what a situation he is facing. 3 points that I want to share with you this morning as we take a look at the principles in Elijah's life that made him a man of God. And I believe that the principles that he was following are the principles we need to follow as well. Point one, principle one is this, the courage to confront. Look with me at verses 16 and 17. So Obadiah went to meet Ahab and told him, and Ahab went to meet Elijah. When Ahab saw Elijah, Ahab said to him, is it you, you troubler of Israel? Ahab had longed for this day for 3.5 years. Elijah had prophesied that Israel was going to experience terrible drought, and that drought would be a direct judgment of God. Ahab hated Elijah. He hated Elijah. Why? Because Elijah had the audacity and the unmitigated gall to challenge his lifestyle. He would even infer that there was a possibility that the king of Israel could do something that was wrong. That bothered Ahab. Ahab took one look at Elijah's face, turned fire engine red, and he pointed his finger at Elijah and he said, you are the troubler of Israel. That's interesting, isn't it? Ahab led his nation into sin. Ahab married a worshiper of Baal. Ahab built a temple of Baal in the capital of Israel, Samaria. Ahab was leading his nation into the worst kinds of sexual depravity and sexual immorality and sexual perversion. He was breaking the commandments of God intentionally, purposefully, and deliberately. It was almost like he was begging for judgment. It was almost like he was taunting God, saying, okay, I've broken your commandments. What are you going to do about it? And then when God sent judgment, he turns around, points his finger at Elijah, and says, "You are the troubler of Israel." 1986, I walked in the hospital room of a man who was dying with AIDS. He was a homosexual. He had been visiting our church. I had talked with him on several occasions, had the opportunity to share the gospel with him, and felt like he was fairly open to listening, to hearing the gospel. When I walked in that day, his partner was there with him in his room, and his partner was absolutely livid. His partner began to curse the church for calling homosexuality a sin. He began to curse the government for not doing enough to fight against AIDS. And he began to curse God for allowing this to happen. Balled up his fist. I can remember shaking his fist at heaven and saying, "God, this is your fault." Proverbs chapter 19, verse 3 is a very interesting verse. And that verse says that when a man's folly brings his way to ruin, when a man's folly brings his way to ruin, then his heart rages against the Lord. How many times, how often I've seen that in my life as a pastor? How many times have I seen people drink themselves into absolute oblivion and then get mad and blame God when they get cirrhosis of the liver? How many times do I hear a person who has been critical and cynical and harsh with people and always just negative, and then when they have severed relationships, they rage out against the Lord? How often have I seen people that involve themselves in sexual perversion get mad and just rage against the Lord when their bodies are diseased and their souls are ravaged? No, folks, it's not God's fault. And let me ask you something. Why is it that we're not hearing about this disease, AIDS, anymore? Has it gone away? No, it's not gone away. It just happens to be a sin that's connected with a politically... it's a disease that's connected with a politically correct sin. So we're told just to be quiet. In South Africa right now, it's predicted that by the year or by 10 years from now, 45% of the population of that whole nation will be infected with AIDS. I'll never forget standing there in that room and looking down at that man lying in the bed, swollen, writhing with pain, suffering, and I felt so sorry for him. But it wasn't God's fault, and it wasn't the government's fault. It was his fault. He chose the lifestyle that he chose. And when you choose to break the commandments of God, there are always going to be consequences. That roommate of his, that partner of his, was crying out, blaming someone else, passing the buck, just like Ahab did, saying, "This is not our fault." When I'm talking here about confronting, I'm not calling you to be contentious. I'm not calling you to be mean-spirited. I'm not calling you to be angry all the time. That's not godly confrontation. There's some people that just like a good fight. There's some people that would argue with a signpost in the middle of the night. There's some Christians who think they're God's Gestapo and they got to straighten everybody else out. That's not what I'm talking about. We have to confront wrong, but we need to do it right. We have to confront wrong, and we have to speak the truth in love. Sometimes you can speak the truth in love, and it's still not accepted. Last week at Hickory Ridge High School, one here in our neighborhood, during the announcement time, they put on a video for screens in every room so all the students could see it. It was a video that was promoted by the LGBT club there, and it was called "Love Has No Labels, Skeleton Video." I would ask you when you get home to Google it and ask yourself this question: is that the message that you want your children to buy into? And ask yourself this: if the LGBT club can put that kind of video on so that the whole school can watch it, then why can't the Christian clubs put the gospel on for 5 minutes? When did it become the school's business to destroy the family values that you've implanted in your kids' hearts? Not only is this happening, folks, but your tax dollars are paying for it. Here in 1 Kings 18, we read about one of the greatest revivals that the world has ever seen. God sent fire from heaven so that the people would know that He was truly God. But the contest on Mount Carmel was set up and it was orchestrated through Elijah's courage to confront. He risked his reputation, he risked imprisonment, he risked his own life to stand up against King Ahab. And the result was one of the greatest revivals that the world has ever seen. When I was in my former church, I had a man that was visiting our church, and he and his family invited me and my family over to his house for grilled out hamburgers. And so we went, and this man was a very intelligent man. He had graduated from North Carolina State, got an engineering degree. He came to our city where he had been in another city working as an engineer, got a new job. And he had been a member of a Baptist church, and he just wanted to get involved in the church again. But as I had talked to this man, I had just sensed like something was not quite right about his relationship with Christ. And I really felt like a burden for him and wanted to talk with him about the Lord. And it was like there was this voice in the back of my head saying, "Don't offend him. Don't say anything. If you say anything, you just might offend him." We're out in his backyard. He's barbecuing hamburgers. My family's there. His wife and his little boy were there. We're just talking, having a good time. And it was like I had to say something to him. And I looked at him. I said, "Joe, if you died today, do you know you'd go to heaven?" And I kind of gritted my teeth and waited for him to tell me to mind my own business. And he looked back at me, tears in his eyes. He said, "Doug, can you really know?" I ran out to the car, I got my Bible, I brought it back, I opened it up, I went through several scriptures with him, shared the gospel with him, and he got down on his knees on the patio. My family was there, his wife and his little boy were there, and he got down on his knees without me saying a thing, confessed his sin, repented of his sin, trusted Christ as his Lord and Savior. And that was 30 years ago. Joe's still walking with the Lord. Now, I walked out of that house that day, and all I could say to myself is, why do you ever let Satan intimidate you? Why do you ever let that happen? Yeah, you're going to offend some people, but some people may come to know Christ. There was a survey done last year asking new church members why they decided to come to a particular church. And about 3% said, well, we heard advertisement on the radio. About 3% said, we saw advertisement in newspaper. About 3% said, well, it was the church that was closest to us in the neighborhood. But almost 90% of the people said, we went to that church because somebody in that church cared enough to invite us to come. Well, Elijah had the courage to confront. Secondly, he had the consecration to convict. Verse 18, and he answered, I have not troubled Israel, but you have in your father's house, because you have abandoned the commandments of the Lord and followed the Baals. Last week, we spent some time looking at the difference between Obadiah and Elijah. And we saw that Obadiah was called by Philip Ryken a secular saint. He was a man who was a strong believer, but yet he worked in a secular marketplace. He was not like Elijah. He was not one of those in-your-face, confrontational kind of guys. But he was faithful, he was loyal, and he was tough. And Ralph Dale Davis's commentary on 1 Kings said something I thought was very good about this. I want to share it with you. He said, Obadiah is obviously very different from Elijah. Elijah's ministry is more public and confrontational. Obadiah works quietly in behind-the-scenes fashion, and yet is faithful in the sphere where God placed him. The Bible never tells us that there's only one kind of faithful servant. It never demands that you must be an Elijah clone. Models are helpful, but slavish imitation of them is foolish. In the war between the states, the Army of the Cumberland surprised Confederate defenders and their own officers by scrambling up Missionary Ridge, Chattanooga, and overrunning the enemy's strong position. When Major General Phil Sheridan arrived at the top, he leaped onto one of the just-captured Confederate cannons, twirled his cap, and rode the gun like a horse. One of Sheridan's brigadier generals, General Charles Harker, noted Sheridan's antics and decided he could horse around too. Harker leaped astride another cannon and felt instant regret. Apparently, his cannon had been fired more frequently and recently than Sheridan's had. And it burned Harker's backside so badly, he couldn't sit in the saddle of his horse for 2 weeks. How helpful then that Elijah is not Yahweh's only faithful servant. Faithfulness is not so dull that it comes only in one flavor. Moreover, your own pride requires the correction this narrative can give. You are not called to great works, but to good works. Not to flamboyant ministry, but to faithful ministry. Not to be a dashing, but only a devoted servant. Elijah turned the tables on Ahab. Ahab wanted the nation to believe that Elijah was the problem, that he was the troublemaker. Elijah would not stand for that. So Elijah points his finger back at Ahab and says, "No, Ahab, I am not the troubler of Israel. You are the troubler of Israel." Elijah could say that. Let me tell you why. He could say that because he was not a hypocrite. And Ahab knew it. Ahab knew that Elijah was a holy man, that Elijah loved God, that Elijah was not filled with hypocrisy. Now, what was Ahab thinking when he met with Elijah? I think he might have been thinking something like this, that Elijah was going to tell him that, okay, after all this time, Yahweh's finally over it now, and now 3.5 years, they've gone through enough, and now Elijah's going to pray, and rain's going to come, everything's going to be fine, they can continue on with life as usual. No, no, no. The 3.5 year drought has not brought Ahab and Israel to their knees in repentance. It has not done its full work yet. Ahab and Israel hate the drought. They hate the famine that's going on, but they don't hate it enough to give up their sin. They hate the consequences of their sin, but they don't hate the sin itself. The purpose of the drought was not to kill everybody. The purpose of the drought was to bring the people to repentance. Folks, that's what discipline is. God was disciplining the nation. That's what God was doing. And let me ask you something. When you spank your children, why do you spank them? Do you spank them because you're just getting back at them for disappointing you? Is that why you spank them? No. Are you letting off some well-deserved steam when you spank your kids? No. Discipline is done to teach, to change attitudes, to change behavior. It's done out of love. Punishment is punitive, but discipline is restorative. As the writer of Hebrews says in Hebrews 12:6, "For whom the Lord loves, he chastens and scourges every son whom he receives." When God disciplines his people, he always does it because he loves us. Ahab hated Elijah. He would have loved to have seen Elijah kill over dead. But isn't it interesting? With all his power, he didn't do it. He didn't kill Elijah. He didn't order him to be killed. Why not? Because he had too much respect for him. The holiness in Elijah's life scared Ahab to death. And old Ahab wondered, where does he get this courage from? Why is he not compromising? Why does he take the road less traveled? The holiness in Elijah's life brought conviction to Ahab's heart. Back in 1987, many of you will remember, if you're old enough, the Jimmy Swaggart scandal that broke out. For those of you who are too young, Jimmy Swaggart was a televangelist, and he got caught cavorting with prostitutes. So he was going to have this big meeting at his church in Baton Rouge, and he got the church together, and then he brought in all the television cameras and reporters and all these people. And what he was going to do was try to identify himself with King David. After King David's adultery, David cried out to God and he said, "I have sinned." And he wanted to do pretty much the same thing. So he stood up before his congregation, tears rolling down his cheeks. He said, "I have sinned." I say that cynically because about 3 weeks later, he got caught doing the exact same thing. Now, when the service was over, the reporters were on the outside of the church, and the people were coming out, and the members were coming out, and they would stick the microphones in their face trying to get them to give an opinion. So one young man came at it. I remember he's probably about in his early 20s. Tears were rolling down his cheeks, and they stuck a microphone in his mouth. They said, "Well, what do you think?" He said, "I don't know what I think. I'm so confused." He said, "I just wonder if anybody is for real." The modern day church has lost its power, folks, because we've abandoned our standard of holiness. The third point is a challenge to commit, verses 19 through 21. "Now therefore send and gather all Israel to me at Mount Carmel, and the 450 prophets of Baal, and the 400 prophets of Asherah who eat at Jezebel's table." So Ahab sent to all the people of Israel and gathered the prophets together at Mount Carmel. And Elijah came near to all the people and said, "How long will you go limping between two different opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal, then follow him." And the people did not answer him a word. Mount Carmel was one of the major locations for the worship of Baal in all of Israel. Mount Carmel was a place where the priest of Baal had put altars all over the side of the mountain and these makeshift temples all over the place. Mount Carmel was one of the most fertile places in all of Israel. Baal was known as the fertility god. Mount Carmel was one of the only places in Israel where there was still a little bit of water. And they called it Mount Carmel. They called it the home of Baal. Now, isn't it interesting that Elijah picked Mount Carmel for the place to have this contest? Why did he do that? Why did he call for the showdown between Baal and Jehovah to take place on Mount Carmel? This was like saying, "We'll play on your home court. We'll play in your backyard." Why was he doing that? He wanted to kick out all the crutches that these false God worshipers had. He wanted to say, "Listen, Jehovah is not limited by location. Jehovah not only created Jerusalem, he also created Mount Carmel. God is omnipresent, he's everywhere. He's not limited by location." Put yourself in the shoes of one of these prophets of Baal. Elijah says, "All right, you got 450 prophets of Baal and one prophet of God. We're meeting on your home court. We're meeting in your backyard. We're going to pray to our respective gods, and we're going to ask our God to send fire down from heaven to destroy the sacrifice on the altar. And your God is known as the fire God." So he's saying, "I'm giving you all the advantages. Every advantage you could possibly have is right there for you. And now God is going to show you, despite your advantages, who God really is." That'd be a little intimidating, wouldn't it? All of Israel caught wind of what was going on, and they came to Mount Carmel to see what God would do. And they came by the thousands. And so they're standing out there, and then Elijah addresses them. He looks out over those thousands and thousands of people, and he says, "How long will you limp between two opinions? If God be God, then follow him. If Baal be God, then follow him." That word for limp is an interesting word. It's a picture word in the Hebrew, and it's the idea of a man walking out on a branch that forks out into two branches, and so he takes one foot on one fork, one foot on the other fork, and then he takes another step, and his legs keep getting further and further apart until finally he takes one more step, and there's nowhere to stand, and he falls right flat on his face. This is the challenge. You can't worship both Baal and Jehovah. You cannot do that. You can't take the world in one hand and Jesus in the other. James said that friendship with the world is enmity against God. What Elijah is saying here is essentially the same thing that Jesus said in Luke 13:3. "Except you repent, you shall all likewise perish." Our world today is begging for a sugar-coated gospel that demands no repentance. Our world's looking for a Jesus of their own making, that we want a Jesus that we can mold and fashion into what we want him to be. And Elijah's saying, "No, that kind of Jesus is not the true Jesus." Philip Ryken said the following: "We too live in a culture that limps between multiple opinions. A monument to our religious pluralism was built on the campus of Vanderbilt University in 1993 when the Divinity School dedicated its new all-faith chapel to Hindus, Jews, Catholics, Protestants, Muslims, the Baha'i Faith, and Orthodox Christian Fellowship. The architecture of the All Faith Chapel is devoid of any explicitly religious symbolism. It is an empty shell of a building, but the chapel does have a cupboard for every religion. Although permanent religious symbols are not incorporated into the chapel's design, storage cabinets are available to hold the accoutrements that each tradition uses in worship. If you're Jewish, you can get a Star of David and a menorah out of the cupboard. Christians have access to a cross and some Bibles. Muslims can put out some prayer rugs and so forth. One might also almost say that Vanderbilt students come out of the closet every time they worship. The All Faith Chapel was built for a culture that does not entirely know what it believes, or for one that wants to believe in everything a little bit. At the dedication ceremony, Vanderbilt University chaplain Beverly Asbury said, "This place is for all faiths. Its dedication consists of many acts and of one. There's diversity in our unity, and there's unity in our diversity as we dedicate this space and add to its light, each in the way of a distinctive tradition." Christians sometimes lead the same kind of lives. Rather than letting God be everything for us, we make space for a little lust, a little self-indulgence, a little materialism, and so we limp through life, not walking steadily for Christ. We are like the people Woody Allen mocked for taking God and carpet with equal seriousness. By carpet, Woody Allen meant the middle-class home with its decorations, color combinations, furniture, appliances, and sound systems. A place where one feels secure and in control. But as Oz Guinness points out, any God who will share his throne with carpet has little to do with the God of the Bible, despite sharing the same name. Elijah laid out a challenge. He said to Israel, "What are you waiting on? If God is who he said he was, why not submit to him completely?" We have the same challenge today. We can bring glory to God. We can have a dynamic church. We can have families that love each other and examples to a lost and dying world. We can make an effect, have an effect on the society in which we live. But it's not going to happen outside of a complete submission to Christ. Folks, with God, he's asking for all or nothing. He says, "I want you to love me, worship me with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength." He wants it all. How long will we limp between two opinions? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, what a powerful challenge you've given us today. We would ask, Father, that you help us that we might take it seriously. You've called us, Heavenly Father, to consider the two. And the two are Christ and anything else. We'd pray, Father, that you help us that Christ might be our all in all. That we might love Jesus with all of our heart, mind, soul, and strength. And Father, when that happens, to our surprise, our joy is going to increase. We're going to be happier than we've ever been before. And in the process, you're going to be glorified. Heavenly Father, help us that we might be the people that you've called us to be. And it's in Jesus' holy and wonderful and precious name that we pray. Amen.